the more you do something, the more stale it becomes. True or false? It kind of depends on what it is, right? And kind of depends on the attitude with which we're doing it. The thought occurred to me as we just sang that last song is I don't know how many times I sang together with the church at Oak Grove that particular song, Where the Soul Never Dies. It was, I guess, one of the staples. And I just think about how I'm sure there were times when I was younger that I was not paying as close of attention as I should have. Sorry for that. But from just a toddler, the thought of a place where the soul never dies was just ingrained in my mind, you know, over and over and over. And I'm thankful for that. And so the repetition of spiritual things and how they can get ingrained within us and just really become a part of us, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, there's a lot of good with that. This evening, we're going to be talking about a broken and contrite heart. Some of you may recall that this was the subject of one of our Zoom studies that we had on Sunday evening. And that hasn't been too terribly long ago, but this is too important. It really is too important for us to go very long without talking about it some more. And I know that there are those here tonight who were not present for that Zoom study. Let's start in Psalms 51 and verse 17. Psalms 51 and verse 17. A really powerful statement to get us started tonight. Psalm 51 verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." What God wants me to offer to Him is a broken and contrite heart. That's what He wants me to bring before Him. That's something that means a lot to Him, obviously, from what we just read. Let's go to Psalms 34 and verse 18. Psalms chapter 34 and verse 18. "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." And so, just to make sure we understand the importance of this kind of heart, we cannot draw near to God. We cannot be saved without this kind of heart. Okay, does that help us, give us some perspective on just how valuable this really is? But you know what's a shame is that something that's so highly valued by God is not so highly valued by men. I'm willing to go out on a limb and say you probably at the office have never heard a conversation that went something like this. "You know, oh, so-and-so over there, you know, that works in this so-and-so department, I really love that man. He has a broken and contrite heart. I just appreciate him so much." I doubt seriously anything like that has been said. This is not something that men value near to the level that God does. And I believe there are several reasons for that. First of all, self-esteem. I mean, that's a good thing insofar as it goes, right? But it's sort of become the end-all, be-all. And when self-esteem becomes the end-all, be-all, it's really difficult then for people to actually mourn their sin. If I'm supposed to feel good about myself all the time, then can't be over here moaning and groaning about the sins that I've committed and be all upset about that. I guess tied in with this whole self-esteem thing is guilt and shame. We got to avoid those at all costs. At least that's the attitude that some have. Can't have any guilt, can't have any shame, can't feel bad about myself in any way. And so I'm afraid that how that has permeated our society and maybe influenced many people to not have the broken and contrite heart. I think we can add some other things to that as far as contributing to the problem. First of all, the many excuses that we make for sin. And I'm not going to start listing those because we would be all night listing the various ways that we excuse it. How about the less offensive labels we put on sin? We'll call it something that sounds a whole lot less offensive, right? Something that maybe doesn't strike fear in anybody's heart. And then you also have the all too popular mantra, don't judge me. Don't not be judging anybody. Don't be calling anything sin. Don't be calling anything wrong. So I just think all of that together maybe helps explain why, in many cases, a broken and contrite heart has been replaced by a hard and impenitent heart. And that's really the opposite, right? Now, while we're speaking of that kind of heart, look in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Let's make sure we read this and know that this is not the kind of heart. This is the opposite of the broken and contrite heart. Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart? You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so if we want to break this down as simple as we can do it, this is it. Broken and contrite heart, good. Hard and impenitent heart, bad. Okay? Now, this broken and contrite heart, we've already established from a couple of readings in Psalms just how highly esteemed this is by God. How important this is to God, and should therefore be important to us. What exactly is that? What exactly is this broken and contrite heart? Well, I would say that, first of all, you can't just read one or two passages and have all the answers. I think you have to go through and look at all the various passages that in any way relate to this subject, put it all together, and let's see what we've got. And I think when we do that, we can pretty much break the broken and contrite heart down into four parts. And that's what we're going to do in the remainder of the lesson. So first of all, a broken and contrite heart is a heart that hates sin, just like God does. And we hate it because we understand both the nature of it and the consequences of it. All of that contributes, or both of those things contribute to our hatred for sin. Now, as far as defining sin, I think we need to start there, and we won't be able to go into every aspect of that. But I want you to look with me in Psalms 119. I think we maybe don't go to this one as much as we ought to when we're trying to understand really what sin is. Psalms 119, verse 104. Psalms 119 and verse 104. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Now, of course, every false way would be that which is contrary to God's precepts. Look down to verse 128. Therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. So everything that would be opposed to right, everything that would be opposed to what God says, we would put in the category of sin. And that would include false teaching as well, right? It would include our personal conduct, any way in which we go against God's will. But it would also include false teaching. I'm always struck by that passage in Revelation 22 and verse 15 when it's defining or describing the people who will be left outside the gates of the city. And one category is whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, I guess there's a number of ways we could be guilty of that, but that would include false teaching as well, right? So let's make sure we consider that along with it. Proverbs 30, just to kind of go along with what we're saying here. Proverbs chapter 30. And let's read together verses 5 and 6. And one of the reasons why I kind of get into this a little bit, been studying with someone recently, and they're involved in the church that's involved in any number of wrong practices, and somehow they've got an idea that that's not such a big deal. And trying to get them to understand that those things are sin. Those things are opposed to God's teaching. But in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. His word is pure. Don't you dare add to it. We also know from passages like Revelation 22, 18, 19, we don't take from it either, right? We teach it just the way it is. And so, again, not that that's a complete definition of sin, but just wanted to kind of go into that a little bit. But let's turn back to Psalms 51. Because I want us to look at what the heart that hates sin, what does that kind of heart say? Psalms 51, verses 3 and 4. Psalms 51, verses 3 and 4. Here's an expression of the heart that hates sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Now we know that sin sometimes can be committed against other people. There may have been people that we harmed by our sin. But David's not concerned about that at this point, right? His sin with Bathsheba, for example, harmed a whole lot of people. Had consequences for a whole lot of people. But David's primary concern here is what he has done to God. So first and foremost, every sin we commit is against Him. We have sinned against God. Obviously, you can see how wretched David feels about all of that. Maybe we can break it down like this to kind of bring in the different ways in which this tramples on God. A heart that hates sin says the following things to God. Number one, I have rebelled against your authority. He has authority over my life, and I rebelled against it. Number two, I have betrayed your love. Haven't we done that? All that He's done for us, and this is what we're giving Him in return? I say to Him, I have betrayed your love. Number three, I have denied the purpose for which you created me. You didn't create me to live in sin. You didn't create me to do these things against your nature and against your will. And I've gone against that. I have defied or denied the purpose for which you created me. And number four, I have brought dishonor to your name. I walk around every day wearing your name, and I have brought dishonor to it. And so those are some things we need to understand about sin. And when we understand those things, then we do learn to hate it and to feel terrible about it. Understand just how serious it is. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7, there's a phrase used here. I think we looked briefly at this morning. 2 Corinthians 7, really what we're describing here is what this passage refers to as godly sorrow. Sorrow directed toward God. And you see a good example of it in what we just read in Psalms 51. But in 2 Corinthians 7, beginning with verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And again, I think Psalms 51 has helped us understand what that's about. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So, if I understand that I have rebelled against His authority, that I have betrayed His love, that I have denied the purpose for which He created me, that I have brought dishonor to His name, it shouldn't be that difficult for me to be in sorrow over the sins that I've committed. This is the first element in this broken and contrite heart that we're studying tonight. But I think we can add a little bit to that, make sure that we just understand the gravity of this. A broken and contrite heart is a heart that's crushed or shattered to pieces by sin. There's a reason why we're wording it in this particular way. You know, earlier in the lesson tonight, right in the introduction, we read Psalms 34 and verse 18. Let me tell you how the English Standard Version renders Psalms 34 and verse 18. It says, "The Lord saves the crushed in spirit." The crushed in spirit. Now, I believe that's actually a very good translation of that passage, because the Hebrew word there in the original, you know what it really literally means? It means crushed or pulverized. That's the attitude. That's the kind of heart that Psalms 34, one that's been crushed, one that's been pulverized. The expression I think we may use today, I don't know if you've ever used it, but smashed to smithereens. That's the kind of heart that the Lord is talking about. Now, let's see if we can go to a couple of passages where we can hear what a crushed spirit sounds like. Turn with me to Psalms 31. Psalms 31 and verse 10. Psalms chapter 31 and verse 10. "For my life is spent with grief, and my years were sighing." "My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away." I guess if I had to put that in my own words, I would say, hey, I'm dying here. Because of my sin, I'm dying. I mean, that's how terrible he feels about it. It's sapping his strength. It's taken away from his life. I know what I've done, and I know what it's doing to me. I know what it's done to God, and it's killing me. Here's a person that's crushed, shattered by sin. Look in Psalms 38. Psalms 38, if that wasn't specific enough. Psalms 38, beginning with verse 6. "I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart." Now, if you read the verses previous to the passage we just read, you know why he's feeling that way. It has everything to do with sin. He's talking about his sin, his iniquity, in the previous verses. That's why he feels the way he does. Does that not sound like someone that's crushed or smashed to smithereens because of their sin? Now, can you guess what the third point would be? It's really a closely follows what we just got through saying. If I do have that godly sorrow that we talked about earlier, if I understand really what my sin is all about, what I've done to God, and I'm crushed by that, and I really kind of have the very same feelings that David expresses in these Psalms, what do I want? I want to feel joy again. I want to feel joy again. I don't want to feel that way any longer at all, right? And so the next point we would make is a broken and contrite heart is a heart that wants to be mended. A heart that wants to feel joy again. We're talking about the joy that comes with forgiveness and restored fellowship to God. When you feel that awful, you want to feel good again, right? You want to feel like you maybe did before, right? When you did have fellowship with God. When you were walking right with Him, you want to feel that way again, right? You want to have that assurance. Well, let's go back to Psalms 51 again. You notice we've been spending a lot of time in Psalm 51 because it's a great resource for what we're talking about. In fact, we began the whole lesson with a verse from there. Psalms 51. And let's begin with verse 7. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Again, remember what we read earlier. I go mourning all the day long. My loins are full of inflammation. Now it's, you see, I want to feel joy again. Look also beginning, there in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Verse 14. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. You know, I got to thinking about, I don't believe this is a point that I made previously, but I got to thinking about that passage in Colossians 3 and verse 16 where it talks about how we sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. That's not particularly difficult in some ways, right? To sing with grace in our hearts, Lord. You know what's difficult? You know what's difficult? It's difficult to sing with sin in our hearts. It's hard to sing enthusiastically and joyfully when we know what? When we know that our life is not right with God. When we have unforgiven sin, that makes it really difficult. He says, I want to be able to sing again. I want to sing aloud of your righteousness. I want to have joy again. I want everything to be right. I want to be restored. I want to have that assurance again. And so, again, that's all part of this broken and contrite heart. But you can't just want to be mended. You can't just want to have that joy again and it be so. Right? There are conditions. Right, for forgiveness, for being mended, for God to heal the bones that are broken. And so, let's look at this. The broken and contrite heart is a heart that's willing to repent. A heart that doesn't want to break God's heart again. That desires to serve God more faithfully. That's really what repentance is all about, right? I want to turn away from that. I know what that did to you, God, and in some cases, what it did to others. I know how that made me feel. I didn't like being cut off from you. I don't want that anymore. I want to be restored. And I want to show you how serious I am about that. I want to show you the fruits of my repentance, right? And I think you see that reflected in some of the passages that we're about to read. Let's go back to Psalm 51. We're going to eventually get this, well, at least most of this chapter read. Psalm 51, let's start in verse 10 this time. Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Remember when some of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to John the Baptist to be baptized by him? He told them, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And that's what the psalmist here is talking about. He not only wants to be restored to God, he already knows the kind of service now that he wants to offer to God. I've done this, I've done wrong, I want to be forgiven, and I want to teach others about you. I want to show others how wonderful you are. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 7 again. 2 Corinthians 7. And let's once again read verses 10 and 11. I don't think we had verse 11 in our earlier reading. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You see why Paul is rejoicing? Not that they just felt bad about what they had done, which is certainly part of it, right? We've discussed that as one of the elements of a broken and contrite heart. But not that they just felt bad about what they had done, but the obvious fruits of repentance that they were now showing, right? And that's really one of the things that David was trying to express there in Psalms 51. I know what I've done, but God, please restore me, and I intend to do better. Now, would he have to at some point come back to God again and ask for forgiveness? Absolutely. But that's the disposition. That's the spirit, right? We're disturbed because we broke his heart. And if it bothers us that much to break his heart, we really don't want to do it again, right? We want to live more faithfully. We want to have that steadfast spirit within us that David was pleading with the Lord to grant him. That's what we want, right? That's the attitude. You know, when you think about God, he's actually in the passage we're about to read. Well, just go ahead and turn with me to Isaiah 57. Isaiah chapter 57. We're going to look at a very important passage there in just a minute. Isaiah 57. Let's just go ahead and read here, verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Now, if we think about that for a few minutes, the implications of that, it's a little frightful, right? Because someone who is holy, whose name is holy, cannot abide with what? Cannot abide with sin. God does not dwell with those who are in sin. But he can abide with those who have sinned, but come to him with a broken and contrite heart. Let's read the rest of the passage. To start again, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You know, sometimes we say, well, you know, as long as we're in sin, we can't go to God and pray. Rightly understood, yes, that's a true statement. If we're bound and determined that we're going to stay in that sin, if that sin is not bothering us and we have every intention of going right back to it, then no, that prayer won't get past the ceiling. But no matter what we may have done, no matter how many things we may have done, we come to Him with a broken and contrite heart, the kind of heart that we've described in this lesson tonight. His intention is to revive that heart. His intention is to forgive us, to restore to us that joy again, because He wants very much for us to be in fellowship with Him. And so, just to review these points very quickly again, four parts to this broken and contrite heart, four chambers, if we want to think of it in that way. A heart that hates sin, a heart that hates sin just like God, because we understand both the nature of that sin and the consequences of it. Number two, a heart that's crushed or shattered to pieces like sin. If you can remember the smash to smithereens part, you'll maybe remember that. Number three, a heart that wants to be mended. A heart that wants to feel joy again. A heart that wants to be restored to full fellowship with God. And then finally, a heart that's willing to repent. A heart that really doesn't want to break God's heart again, that desires to serve God more faithfully. Go ahead and get out your song, but we'll sing that song of invitation here in just a moment. What we've talked about tonight is one of the reasons why it's difficult for us here on earth, having our limited vision, to always be able to determine who's strong and who's weak as Christians. You know, you may have one Christian over here who's really not involved in as many sinful activities as this one over here. In other words, this one seems to be doing a greater degree of righteousness than this one over here. But this one over here may actually be stronger than this other one. You know why? Because at least when they do wrong, they have a broken and contrite heart. This person over here may be doing more righteousness, may be committing less sin, and yet they're not bothered at all by the sin that they're committing. They don't have the broken and contrite heart. And so from our limited view, we can't always determine, right, who's strong and who's weak. Listen, that was not designed to say, hey, the more you sin, the better. I hope nobody takes it that way. We're just talking about regardless of how few or how many sins we commit, we need to have the kind of heart that God describes as the broken and contrite heart. If we could help anyone in making your life right with God, maybe the lesson has caused you to think more seriously about your own sin and maybe even lead you to make some sort of decision tonight. If we can assist you, please let us know as we stand and sing.